The title of my message this morning is Proof of Life, and let me start with a video.
Okay, it's Easter. So here's what you can expect today. At some point today, somebody's going to stand up in your church house and say something like, Jesus is not dead. He was dead, but he's not dead anymore. I mean, you can expect it. Just like you expect to hear the national anthem before somebody throws out the first pitch, or happy birthday, or before somebody makes a wish and blows out those candles. Not dead. Somebody's going to say. But here's the question. This not dead Jesus stuff, is it really true? Or is it just something nice to say? It seems like a pretty important question. Because really, nobody's just sitting there today. The way I see it, everybody's rolling the dice. See, this not dead Jesus stuff, if it's not true, well then, really, you're probably wasting your time. You'd probably do better to just sing a rousing rendition of happy birthday and call it a day. Or better yet, you could have slept in and skipped all of this. Because really, Jesus is not dead. If it's really not true, all of this stuff you're doing, you're sitting in rows, singing a bunch of songs, listening to some preacher talk, it really has just about as much significance as making a wish and blowing out those candles. On the other hand, if it is true, just imagine the possibilities. Jesus, not dead. I mean, he was dead. In the ground, dead and buried, the funeral's over, the casseroles have all been eaten, but now, all of a sudden, he's up and walking around again, better than ever. Not dead? Well, what do you do with a guy like that? My way of thinking, a guy like that, you pay attention to him. And when he says, I'm God, you say, I'll buy that. And when he says, I'm going to lead you in a parade to glory, you say, let me get my drum and fall in behind you. If it's true, Jesus is not dead. Here's an idea for you. Just today, beat your drum. Sing to the rafters. Celebrate like you've got nothing to lose and everything to gain. Just a thought. Happy Easter.
He's risen.
He is risen indeed.
Title of my message this morning, as I said, is Proof of Life. When somebody's kidnapped, it's expected that before you pay the ransom, that the kidnappers have to supply proof of life, right? You don't pay the price. You don't make the commitment until you see proof of life, like this.
My name is Warren Richard.
This is real.
From Australia. Today is Sunday, December 16, 2012. This newspaper is Saturday, December 15, 2012. Being held prisoner, kidnapped by Abbasiyah, a Muslim terrorist group, for over 1 year, actually 54 weeks today. I was kidnapped on December 5, 2012. Video clip today is to say that I'm alive.
Proof of life. Mr. Rodwell was actually released, which is good news. That's why I went ahead and showed you this, because otherwise it would not be fun to show you this if I say he hadn't been released. But he was released a few months after this, having been held captive for 15 months. Proof of life. My goal today is not only to show you that Jesus lived and died, but that he truly rose again, that he rose from the dead. I want to give you proof of life. Throughout the years, many skeptics have tried to disprove the claims of the Bible, only to find that it's very, very real. Dr. Simon Greenleaf was one, considered by many, one of the great minds of law. His famous 3-volume work, A Treatise on the Law of Evidence, is considered one of the greatest single authorities on the subject of evidence in the entire literature of legal procedure. We're talking like lawyers and judges and courtrooms and such. Like, not churches, courtrooms. When Greenleaf examined the historical evidence for the resurrection, he came to the conclusion that according to the laws of legal evidence used in courts, there is more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than just about any other event in history. Some of you maybe have seen the movie. It's just out a week or so, The Case for Christ. I know you saw it and saw it was good. And if anybody else saw it, I've heard really good reviews. You should see it while it's still in the theaters. It's a story about Lee Strobel, who was a legal journalist, had a background in law, and his wife became a Jesus person, and he didn't like it. And he set out to prove Christianity wrong. And you'll find out how that turns out if you go see the movie. Pastor Lee Strobel now. In the fictional movie, God's Not Dead 2, how many of you saw that? We're going to show that this summer. This is a fictional story. A teacher's put on trial for her faith. And even though the movie is fictional, what's really cool is that the movie producers put real people on the stand to testify at this teacher's trial, including Lee Strobel. He's in the movie. And also retired LAPD detective James Warner Wallace, who's the author of Cold Case Christianity. I think the youth have been looking at that book. I want to show you Mr. Wallace's testimony in the movie. I know this is a movie, but this is real stuff that he's talking about.
Would you state your name and experience for the record?
My name is James Warner Wallace. I'm a retired homicide detective from Los Angeles County.
And are you the author of the book Cold Case Christianity?
Yes, I am.
Can you share the subtitle of the book with the court, please?
A homicide detective investigates the claims of the Gospels.
Would I be correct in saying that your duties as a homicide detective include investigating cold case homicides?
Yes, that is and was my expertise.
Don't most of those cases get solved with DNA evidence?
Objection. Leading. And counsel is testifying again, Your Honor.
I'll rephrase. How many of your cold cases were solved through the use of DNA evidence?
None, not one. That's often popular on TV, but our department's never had the good fortune of solving a cold case with DNA.
Well, how do most of these cases get solved?
Often by examining eyewitness claims, witness claims that were made many years earlier, even though often our witnesses are now deceased.
Forgive my ignorance, Mr. Wallace, but how is that possible?
Well, we have a number of techniques that we can use to test the reliability of an eyewitness, including something called forensic statement analysis. That's a discipline where we scrutinize the statements of eyewitnesses and looking at what they choose to minimize, what they choose to emphasize, what they omit altogether, how they expand time or contract time. And when we examine these kinds of eyewitness accounts, we can usually tell who's lying and who's telling the truth and even who the guilty party is.
And did you apply this skill set any time outside of your official capacity?
Yes, I applied my expertise to the death of Jesus at the hands of the Romans, and I actually looked at the Gospels as I would any other set of forensic statements. Within a matter of months, I determined that the 4 Gospels, written from different perspectives, contained the eyewitness accounts about the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus.
And did you consider that the 4 accounts might be part of a conspiracy designed to promote belief in a fledgling faith?
Yeah, you have to consider conspiracies when assessing eyewitness accounts. But successful conspiracies typically involve the fewest number of people. It's a lot easier for 2 people to lie and keep a secret than it is for 20. And that's really the problem with the conspiracy theories related to the apostles in the first century. There are just far too many of them trying to hold this conspiracy for far too long a period of time. And far worse, they're experiencing pressure like no other, unimaginable pressure. Every one of these folks was tortured and died for what they claimed to see, and none of them ever recanted their story. So the idea that this is a conspiracy in the first century is just really unreasonable. Instead, what I see in the Gospels is something I call unintended eyewitness support statements.
What's an unintended eyewitness support statement?
If I can borrow your Bible. Let me go to the Gospel of Matthew for an example of this. I'll start with a passage in which Jesus is in front of Caiaphas at a hearing. It says here, "Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, 'Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you?' Now, that seems like a very simple request, given that the people who hit him are standing right in front of him. This makes no sense. Why would it be prophecy to be able to tell you who hit you? But it's not until you read Luke that you get an answer to this. He says, the men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, prophesy, who hit you? So now we know why this was a challenge, because Luke tells us the thing that Matthew left out, that he was actually blindfolded at the time this took place. This is very common, this kind of unintentional eyewitness support that fills in a detail that the first witness left out. After years of scrutinizing these gospels, using the template that I used to determine if an eyewitness is reliable, I concluded that the four gospels in this book contain the reliable accounts of the actual words of Jesus.
And that's to include the statements quoted by Miss Wesley in her class.
Absolutely.
Thank you, Detective. Your witness.
Detective Wallace, I'm not going to try to match biblical knowledge with you. But isn't it true that these gospel accounts vary widely in what they say? That there are numerous discrepancies between these accounts?
Absolutely, but that's exactly what we should expect.
I don't quite understand that.
Well, reliable eyewitness accounts always differ slightly in the way they recall the story. They're coming to it from different geographic perspectives, their history, even where they are located in the room. When I examined the Gospels, I was trying to determine if these were accurate, reliable accounts in spite of any differences that might be between the accounts.
And as a devout Christian, you feel you succeeded?
No, Mr. Kane, I think you misunderstand me. When I began this study, I was a devout atheist. I began examining the Gospels as a committed skeptic, not as a believer. You see, I wasn't raised in a Christian environment, although I do think I have an unusually high regard for the value of evidence. I'm not a Christian because I was raised that way or because I hoped it would satisfy some need or accomplish some goal. I'm simply a Christian because it's evidentially true.
Evidence. Let's look at the evidence. Just like in court, we're going to rely on the testimony of eyewitnesses contained in the Bible. And I'm going to start with Paul's account in 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll use this as a template, as an outline in making our case and how we're going to organize the morning. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." That will be our first point, that he died for our sins. Secondly, that he was buried. That will be our second point. And third, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And Paul even goes on to list more people who saw the resurrected Christ. So, first point is that he died, from verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15. Some skeptics will say, well, Jesus really didn't die. And one of these famous theories is called the swoon theory, you know, that he was on the cross just long enough to faint away, and then they wrapped him up and stuck him in a tomb where he revived and then popped out to everybody as the Lord of life. What did he swoon or did he die? What was involved in his death? First, there is what we call the scourging. Matthew records that before Jesus was crucified, and this is important, that he was scourged or whipped. Matthew 27, 26 says, "Then he released Barabbas to them," this is Pilate, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The Romans whipped their prisoners with a device called a flagrum. It's a handle with long leather straps of various lengths attached, and embedded in the straps are jagged pieces of bone and lead. You'll get an idea of the damage a flagrum can inflict from this. This is from the Passion. I'm not going to show you the real bloody stuff. I know people will faint and everything like that. But this gives you an idea of the flagrum.
Gustav!
What are you doing? He says. Now, that gives you an idea of the damage. Dr. C. Truman Davis, we're going to quote him a few times this morning. He's a medical doctor who studied the crucifixion from a medical perspective, describes the effects of the Roman flagrum used in whipping. He says the heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across a person's shoulders, back and legs. At first, the heavy thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead first produce large, deep bruises, which are broken open by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in ribbons. The entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it is determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, the beating is finally stopped. Jesus was scourged. And after that, they put on his head a crown of thorns. A robe is placed over his open wounds. He's beaten in the face by the Roman guards. And then the crossbar is strapped to his shoulders. Historians tell us that the typical crossbar weighed 110 pounds. Or some people depicted him carrying the whole cross. Daniel was moving this around for me on Friday. Was it Friday that we were moving around? Thursday. And it's kind of heavy. You know, you can, if you're careful, we'll let you come and see how heavy. But this is just an idea of how heavy. And that's after the whipping. And then came the crucifixion. Dr. Davis describes what happens to the body after a short time of exposure on the cross. The arms are fatigued. Great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed. The intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream of the cramps. Partially, they begin to subside. Spasmodically, he's able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. John records this. It was the day of preparation, and the Jewish leaders didn't want the bodies hanging there the next day, which was the Sabbath, and a very special Sabbath because it was the Passover. So they asked Pilate to hasten their deaths by ordering that their legs be broken. Then their bodies could be taken down. So the soldiers came, broke the legs of the two men crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. So they didn't break his legs. One of the soldiers, however, pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water flowed out. A prisoner would die quicker if his legs were broken because he's not able to push himself up and breathe. That's the whole thing. That's the crux of what's happening on the cross. But in the case of Jesus, they could tell, these Roman executioners could tell, that he was already dead. The piercing of his side with a spear was a way of certifying his death. The flow of blood and then water gives us evidence of his death, and this is what Dr. Davis says. He says that there was an escape of watery fluid from the sac surrounding the heart. We therefore have a rather conclusive post-mortem, evidence that Christ died not the usual crucifixion death by suffocation, but of heart failure, because he'd already died. Died of heart failure due to shock and constriction of the heart by fluid in the pericardium. He died of heart failure. Mark records that Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate if he could take the body. Mark records that Pilate couldn't believe that Jesus was already dead. So he called for the Roman officer and asked if he had died yet. And the officer confirmed that Jesus was dead. So Pilate told Joseph that he could have the body. The evidence shows that Jesus was indeed dead. Are you with me? You follow me so far? Second point of my sermon is that he was buried. He He was dead and he was buried. There are some critics who will say, well, Jesus wasn't buried in a tomb because he died a criminal's death. They would have just tossed him on the trash heap or put him in a shallow grave. Other critics say, well, the real problem with the burial was that the disciples simply went to the wrong tomb. What do the eyewitnesses say? Matthew records, now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember which, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So, evidence of a secure burial. First, there's the tomb witnesses. Joseph of Arimathea knew where Jesus was buried. He used his own tomb. So certainly he would know where Jesus was buried. Does that make sense? Okay. The two Marys knew where Jesus was buried. They had followed Joseph to the tomb. And on the next day, when they're the witnesses, the first witnesses of the resurrection, they would know where to go, right? Because they were there just the day before. Or 2 days before, a couple days before. It was these same gals who would go to the tomb on Sunday. John tells us in his account that Nicodemus was also present at the burial. So all these people were there. Then there's the solid rock. Matthew says that Jesus was buried in a tomb carved out of solid rock. There wasn't a back door or an escape hatch. It was carved out of solid rock. There was a stone put over the door. It was customary to keep wild animals from getting at the dead body. A stone is rolled over the mouth of the tomb. Both Matthew and Mark record that it was a large stone. And modern engineers have estimated that to cover an entrance like this, it would have to be a 1 to 1.5 tons of stone in this to cover the entrance. It isn't something you'd expect a man who was near death to wiggle out of his grave clothes and then push the stone away, okay? Then there's the guard. Matthew records that a Roman guard unit was sent to make sure that nobody took the body. Roman records record that a typical guard unit consisted of 4 to 16 men. Typically, 4 men would be on guard at a time while the others slept in a semicircle around the men on duty. The men would rotate in 4-hour shifts. For someone to slip past the guard, he'd have to get past the sleeping men and then past the men on duty. Then there's the seal. Matthew records that the tomb was sealed. That meant a cord was stretched across the front of the stone with a clay or wax seal put on both ends, stamped with a Roman seal. And the idea is that if anybody breaks the seal, you're going to incur the wrath of the Roman government if you break this seal. And then there's the burial procedures. Jewish burial procedures involved winding the body. This is the actual picture of Jesus being, it looks like the mummy, but it's no. But they would wind the body with several layers of cloth and spices. John tells us that they brought 75 pounds worth of spices when they buried him in John 19. Some have suggested, well, this would just revive the person. I think it's more likely that it would have suffocated someone who was clinging to life. So I think we could say that he was dead and he was buried. But he also, thirdly, he rose again. What did the witnesses testify? This is what they found on that first resurrection Sunday morning. By the way, this is why the church has always met on Sunday. Because what day did Jesus rise from the dead? Sunday. And so we honor him. We honor his resurrection on Sunday. Well, here's what they found. They found that the seal on the tomb was broken. Somebody's going to be in big trouble. They found that the tomb was empty. If the ladies simply went to the wrong tomb, did Joseph of Arimathea go to the wrong tomb? Did Nicodemus go to the wrong tomb? Did the disciples go to the wrong tomb? Were the guards at the wrong tomb? And if all these people went to the wrong tomb, why didn't the Romans and the Jews simply produce the body of Jesus after the disciples began to say that he had risen? No, the tomb was empty and the stone was moved. The stone was moved. The Greek text indicates that it was picked up and moved up the hill. That's the way the Greek indicates. The guard had fled. Even though they risked losing their own lives, the Roman guard left their post and fled to the Jewish high priest to find protection from their boss, Pilate, because they were going to be in big trouble. Then there's the issue of the empty grave clothes. John describes how what he and Peter found when they got to the tomb. It says he stooped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there, while the cloth that had covered Jesus' feet was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. And again, what the Greek text indicates is that the stuff that was wrapped around him, like a mummy, it's kind of like a chrysalis. And it was empty and it just kind of like collapsed in on itself. Like he just passed through. Not that he unwound the thing, that he just passed through it. And then, of course, there was a piece that was covering his head like a napkin. And it was all folded up and neatly off to the side. And to this day, Christian men and women make their bed when they get up in the morning. Kids, make your bed. See, Mom, I did that for you, okay? And then there was the appearances. Over a period of 40 days, Jesus began to make appearances to his disciples. Some have suggested that maybe this was just some sort of a mass hysteria, but the events don't support this. For one thing, the disciples didn't expect him to be alive. They were holed up, afraid that they were about to be arrested at any moment. And in fact, when the women, Jesus showed up to the women first, by the way, gals, you get this little kudo, like you're special or something, I don't know. But when Jesus appeared to the women and they came and told the disciples did not believe them. They did not believe them. In fact, one of his disciples, even after the other guys believed, Thomas, he refused to believe the stories, and yet Jesus appeared to Thomas, and the skeptic believed. And this wasn't some kind of a vision thing. This wasn't like some kind of a hologram. Maybe that was it. It was like a Star Wars hologram kind of a thing, you know. Or maybe it was a projection on a wall, or maybe like hand shadow puppets or something like that. No. Because their witness accounts included them touching him, eating with him, and talking with him. This same group of disciples that had fled in fear when Jesus was arrested, after the resurrection, every one of them was willing to die a horrible martyr's death. Remember when the detective was talking about eyewitness accounts, and he was talking about conspiracy theories? And that the best conspiracy theories happen when there's the fewest number of people involved. Well, we're talking about 12 disciples, and in fact, a bunch more than 12, who would be scattered all across the world and all be willing to die for the same truth, that Jesus rose from the dead. You cannot ignore this. You cannot ignore this. Just because it was 2,000 years ago, you cannot ignore this. Well, what about the DNA evidence? Forget the DNA evidence. In fact, I came across an article, I think it was yesterday, that somebody's found a relic of John the Baptist's bones, and they're trying to do DNA tests on it because John was like the cousin of Jesus, and that's close. Because you can't get any DNA off of Jesus' bones because they aren't here. forget the DNA stuff. This is about eyewitness testimony, reliable eyewitness testimony. And in addition to the 12, Paul said that he appeared to more than 500 at a time, including Paul later on. His appearances, he rose again. He is risen. That was your cue. Just to keep you awake. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
In fact, he is risen indeed. He is risen indeed. Proof of life. Let me just say this. If you're not a Christian, you better start taking Jesus seriously. This is not some fable. This is not something on the order of the Easter Bunny. God. I can't believe people's ideas of Easter now. It is just so crazy what people think Easter's about. I got a clue for you. It has nothing to do with bunnies and eggs and chocolate, though we'll do the chocolate. Okay, we'll do the chocolate. But people explaining, you know, the eggs and the bunnies and stuff, it's like, yeah, give me a break. I saw this one thing that I thought it was interesting. Somebody was ragging on President Trump about his lack of preparation for the annual Easter egg roll thing, you know, and they showed all the comics, the late night comics, you know, chopping him down and stuff like this. Conan O'Brien comes in and says something about, yeah, well, you know what Easter is. Easter's the time that Christians celebrate that Jesus came back. No, 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 no. And then he goes on and says, and of course, you know, when he came back, they wouldn't let him through the border because, you know, he doesn't have ID papers or something like that. Look, I got news for you. He rose from the dead. Jesus' return is a different thing. And that is coming soon. But he rose from the dead. Where is he today? After 40 days, he ascended into heaven. He gave enough proof. And he ascended into heaven so that he would send, so the Father would send the Spirit, and you and I would have a connection with God, each of us individually. If you're not a Christian, you need to take this seriously. When Jesus said, for God, in fact, let's read this together. In fact, some of you, you know, sometimes on sports events, you'll see this thing say 3:16. This is the 3:16, by the way. Let's read this together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And keep in mind, I'm asking you to give your life to Jesus. I'm asking you to pay a price. But just like in a kidnapping, I haven't done it without giving you proof of life. There is life. He rose from the dead. And this king who says, if you want to be with me in heaven forever, if you want to survive death, because I got news for you, there is something on the other side of death. There's one of two places. We talked this morning at the sunrise service about, I was using the analogy of not getting hit by a cement truck. You know, you're wandering aimlessly down the street texting your loved one, you know, and you're not paying attention and you're about to wander into a crosswalk and I come up from behind you and tackle you to the ground and you get so mad at me until you see the cement truck driving by. Listen, friend, there's a cement truck on the other side of death, and you want to make sure that you're missing it. Because God wants you in heaven with him forever. And that means you need to give your life to Jesus. You need to give your life, and you need to do it today. Don't put this off. Because for some of you, this may be the last day you'll be in church if you don't say yes to him. You'll say, I did the church thing. Let this be the day that you say yes to him. Now, if you are a Christian, I have a video for you.
Here you go. I'm alive. Happy Easter. Next. Eat this in remembrance of me. Oh, Jesus.
Hey, Drew. What's going on here?
Oh, nothing, just celebrating Easter like we do every year. But this year, I added a stylish beard. Yeah. Where's yours?
Okay, I don't understand. Why are you handing out candy?
Well, how else are we supposed to get people excited about today?
What?
No offense, but it's just kind of the same as last year, you know? It's the same song, same sermon. It's all the same.
You do realize I rose from the dead, right?
Yeah, I guess so.
And you have that same power today. You have that same power every day. Why aren't you totally excited about this?
Listen, because Easter, it's just another time for us to hear about how you raised and conquered death.
Because I've conquered death, you've conquered death. Because I'm alive, you have life.
Listen, let me break it down for you. I'm happy this way. I get to dress up, I hand out candy, and that's good enough for me. I mean, I could get all excited about Easter, but honestly, tomorrow, I just go back to my normal life. Nothing's changed. You're kind of making a lot of hype out of nothing. But don't worry, we'll do it all again for you next year. Oh, you know what? I got a ham in the oven. Take over for me. Next.
Easter could have changed your life, but sadly, it only changed your day.
I want to switch this idea of proof of life, and I want to aim it at you. I want to aim it at me. What if someone asked you about proof of Jesus in your life? Proof of Jesus in your life. Could you prove that Jesus gave you eternal life? The Bible talks about those of us, the Bible talks about people who have already died as if they're asleep. You know, because that's what a person, I mean, that's what Bea looked like yesterday, her body at the funeral that I did yesterday. You know, she looked like she was just peaceful sleeping, right, Larry? She just beautiful. That boy, they had dinner up, did up the old body, really nice, really beautiful. Looked like she's asleep. The Bible talks about people having died as if they were asleep. And the resurrection is kind of a picture of waking up. The Bible shows us what it looks like to be awake. Romans chapter 13, Paul writes this. This is all the more urgent, for you know how late it is. Time is running out. Wake up, for our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. That's talking about his coming back. The night is almost gone. The day of salvation will soon be here. So remove your dark deeds like dirty clothes and put on the shining armor of right living. Because we belong to the day. We must live decent lives for all to see. Don't participate in the darkness of wild parties and drunkenness, in sexual promiscuity and immoral living, and in quarreling and jealousy. Instead, clothe yourself with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't let yourself think about ways to indulge your evil desires. How you live is your proof of life. How you live is your proof of life. Show the world that you're alive. Do I have to get specific? I hope not. Let's stand and pray. So, Lord, I would like to pray, first of all, for any of our friends here who have never taken that first, most important step of opening their life to you. Friend, I hope you understand. Maybe it seems a little unfair to you that you got dragged to church. Now you're faced with this. But it's only because the person that brought you loves you so very, very much. And eternal life is really a big deal. Knowing God is huge, wonderful, amazing. And we don't want you missing it. I've shown you proof of life. Are you ready to pay your part? Are you ready to give him your life? Are you ready to turn from your sin and to turn to follow him? Oh, he would so love for you to know him. I want to encourage you. I'm going to pray a simple prayer, and I wish I could pray you into being a Christian, but that is only something you can do. So would you make this your prayer? Maybe whisper this in your heart after me as I'm praying this. Say to him something like this: God, I need you. And I'm willing to admit that I too am a sinner. And I need your forgiveness. I need your help. And I'd like to turn from my sin. I don't know how I'm going to do it. But maybe if you could help me, I want to follow you. Would you come and live in my life? Would you put your spirit in me so that I can live for you? In Jesus' name, amen. Let's end with a song.